last week, we dealt partially with the second commandment, thou shalt not take unto thyself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, nor in the earth beneath, nor in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. By the way, it'd be a good exercise for you to learn the commandments off by heart. It used to be common practice even in the national schools. People would be taught the commandments, learn them off by heart. The Lord's Prayer in 1 Corinthians 13. And we as Christians should do far better than that. Sort of to digress slightly, in times gone by when people couldn't read, it was common for people to know all the Gospels off by heart, some of the epistles, some of the major prophets and the Psalms. Imagine that. They couldn't read, but they could memorize. And even those who could read would do that. And if ever the Word of God was taken away from us, it would be a good thing if we could memorize it. We trust it won't be, but who can tell? But I do advise you to learn it off by heart, and then meditate upon it. We saw, of course, that making graven images, God expressly forbids it, and that in the Old Testament the children of Israel were addicted to idolatry, and they suffered very severe punishment as a result. We saw that only the Creator is to be worshipped, not the creature. God alone must receive worship. It belongs only to Him. We saw that when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the temptation in the wilderness, when Satan wanted the Lord to fall down and worship Him, He says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. So that the worship of so-called saints and Mary is, as well of course as the heathen idolatry, is clean contrary to the express commandments of the Word of God. But there is a more subtle idolatry, other than the straightforward, obvious idolatry, i.e. making images and so on. There is a spiritual idolatry or an intellectual idolatry. And that's why I had Timber read part of Matthew 5, because a great deal of the Sermon on the Mount is an elucidation of the Ten Commandments. It's applying it in its spiritual aspect. You see, the Pharisees were very meticulous at keeping the outward form of the commandments, but not the inward. So, for instance, first of all, the Lord says in verse 17, now He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. He said, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, that's the smallest squiggles in the Hebrew language, will in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And He says, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men to do so, shall be called least of the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach, not just enough to teach, but we have to do, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now they say their righteousness was outward. And when from there on then you will see that the Lord starts to apply it inwardly. So for instance, he says in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her in her heart. See, that was the inward application. And when I come to other commandments, including that one, I will give it that inward application. But that certainly also applies to idolatry. And first and foremost, idolatry is when we conceive of God in a way that is not biblical. That our idea of God is not the God as he is revealed in Scripture. Now, the only truth that we know about God, now when I say only, I don't mean we know very little, I mean exclusive to all other, is what is revealed in Scripture. God has revealed himself as to who he is and what he is and what he demands of us and commands us. Any conception of God outside of that is idolatry, is human imagination. And if we want to know what God was like visibly, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father also. Amen. For he was God incarnate. I know he was the Son incarnate, but there's no difference between the three persons of the Godhead as to their attributes and modes of revelation and so on. They have different, what we call the economy of the Godhead, but they are all the same, equal in power and glory, no different. So that when Christ became a man, was incarnate, and the way he lived and the way he spoke and acted, that's how God acts. There was a visible representation of who and what God is. But in the Bible, we have this true knowledge of God, which means we need to read the whole Bible to get the whole picture. Because you see, the problem is today, and I suppose it has been the problem in any age, because at different times in history, perhaps maybe different attributes of God were emphasized and others neglected. There is one attribute of God, and I've said this on many occasions, which has been emphasized and is emphasized today almost to the exclusion of all his other attributes, and therefore has a wrong emphasis and a wrong understanding, and that's the love of God. And in effect, it's not really the love of God, it's humanistic. It's a human conception of the love of God. For if we divorce the love of God from all his other attributes and give it this human sentimentality type of conception and understanding, that is idolatry. At the other end of the scale, in times past perhaps, the wrath of God was emphasized and the love of God minimized. So so that God was pictured as a wrathful being and merciless, rather like the God of the Muslims today, Allah, the God of the Most Merciful. But in fact, the way they conceive of him is he's merciless, he's arbitrary, and there's no love at all mentioned in regard to Allah. Well, of course, Allah is a false God, but I'm just saying that's an example of a conception of God. Even some Christians in the past may have done that. So that's why I say to you, we need to read the whole Bible carefully, consider all that the Bible has to say about God, and all the different attributes and all his actions, and then you get a proper biblical conception of who God is. It is far too easy for us to have in our imagination, and different people will have different conceptions of God, an imagination, an image in our mind. You know, an old man sitting on a cloud, that's often how God is depicted in paintings and cartoons and all that. And very often he is a God who is understood to be old-fashioned, out of touch, and befuddled. Sometimes he seems to be portrayed as a sort of a grandfather figure that indulges his grandchildren. And even in evangelical circles, there is this notion that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is not two different characters, certainly that God has a change of character. That in the Old Testament he's a God of wrath, and in the New Testament he's a God of love. Hence, such people neglect the Old Testament, denigrate the Old Testament, have no time for it, and would say such things as, you're still in the Old Testament, I'm a New Testament Christian. And as I pointed out before, that's really just a rehash of the Gnostic heresy, who regarded the God of the Old Testament as an evil being, because they regarded all material as evil, and the God of the Old Testament who created the material world was evil, they call him the Demiurge. Whereas the God of the New Testament, who created spirit, which was good, was a different God. But with this notion that the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament, the God of love, is just a step away, you know, it's that, well, God has changed his mode of operation. So that the wrath of God is minimized or altogether removed. And of course, if you read the New Testament, it has plenty to say about the wrath of God, including Christ himself. And the Old Testament has plenty to say about the love of God. So we must have a biblical, a total biblical view of who God is, and what he is, and how he operates. Now, I've jotted down some of the heresies that are abroad today concerning God. Deists. Deists are not so well known as they used to be. This was a problem in the 1700s especially, and maybe a little bit in the 1800s. The deists believed in a triune God. I think they did anyway. They acknowledged him as the creator of the world, but what they believed was this, that God created the world and left it to get on with its life. He didn't interfere in the world. He didn't intervene. So he was a God that was afar off. He was a disinterested God. He was a God who did not take care of his creation. You have to fend for yourself. You have to get on as best you could. And this, of course, is clean contrary to what the Bible teaches. Because God says, am I a God who is afar off? No, he says, I'm a God who's nigh at hand. I am nigh to them that fear me. And there is scripture after scripture that speaks of God being near, not only near, but as far as the children of God are, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You can't get nearer than that. And when Christ was speaking of the kingdom, he says, the kingdom of heaven is with you and shall be in you. Which obviously has reference to the Holy Spirit indwelling the people of God. So that, you cannot be farther, nearer than that. And in regard to the church is called the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. Can you get closer relationship than that? So this notion of a God who's afar off. But you know, even as through Christians, we might get that notion. Especially when times are difficult. We might be afflicted in body. We might be afflicted in material things. We may have all sorts of problems. And we come before God and we don't have the sense of God's presence. And we think maybe within ourselves, or start to think within ourselves, he's not listening, he's not interested. And of course you have the devil speaking in one ear telling you that he isn't. He'd love you to believe that. Oh, God isn't concerned about you. God doesn't care about you. He's not interested in you. He has bigger things to do. He has the world to run and the universe. See, there's all sorts of ways that the evil one can give us the notion that God does not care for us. But the Bible says God cares for you. Remember that scripture I preached on, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? God is the most caring being concerning his people in the universe. Far more caring than any earthly person could ever be. And we only got to look at Calvary to see that. Never mind what flows from that. He's not, am I a God of God? No, he says, I am nigh at hand. Somebody used the expression, he's a prayer away. He's not even there. But he is a God who hears and answers prayer, but in his time. He's not there on demand. That is to say that he's there at our beck and call. That he will do what we want when we want him to do it. But he will do it in his own time. Because afflictions and everything else are sent to deal with us, to chastise us, to sanctify us. The very fact that afflictions make us call upon God, the reason being probably because we have been careless in calling upon God when things are well. But this is a human failing. If we have health and if we have wealth, what happens? The Laodicean spirit. That's exactly why that occurred. There was this Laodicean spirit. Why? We are rich, we increase with goods, we have need of nothing. It's human nature. So God has to remind us, you see, just who we are dependent upon and who gives us these things. I've often said it is only when something's taken from us that we really value it. So that is one reason, you see, why God makes us wait. But if we do wait, he will answer. He will undertake. He will deliver us. He will supply our needs. He will help us to overcome. This is where faith is tested. This is where perseverance is tested. This is the world, you see, of instant packaging. Get on the internet and order it. The web of supermarkets. When do we want? You know, what do we want? You know, like the trade unionists that go through the streets. What do we want? So and so. When do we want it? Now. Well, you see, there are things we do need now. But there are other things God said, now wait a while. You're going to have to learn to trust me. You're going to have to learn to wait upon me, because I want to do something with you. I want to make you more Christ-like, and so on. But God will answer. He's not disinterested. He's not afar off. He's not a God who is, couldn't care less. Secondly, theistic evolutionists. This is a real problem today, even in evangelical circles. Now, what is a theistic evolutionist? It means that God used evolution to create the world. That this process of evolution, which according to the evolutionists took millions of years, billions of years indeed, is the process that God used, and that's how the world came into being. Now, amongst other things, of course, it's denying the literal, obvious meaning of Genesis. It's making Genesis say something it doesn't say. Genesis is not poetry. It is not prophecy, which sometimes uses imagery. It's matter-of-fact statement. This is how it happened. And moreover, the Bible tells us that God made everything perfect. And because of sin, it became imperfect. Because of sin, death came into the world. As the Bible says in the New Testament, by man came death. But evolution teaches by death came man. Because evolution teaches a process of death and disease and mutations and all the rest of it, that's how we've come to where we are at the moment. That we are evolving. That we're improving. That everything is on an upward journey. Whereas the Bible teaches that everything God good made at the beginning, he pronounced it good. It was perfect. And we're on a downward journey. We're going more and more toward disorder. Whereas the evolutionist says the whole thing began with disorder. And all by itself is becoming ever more ordered. The very opposite. Well, you can understand atheistical type people believing that. But how can those who profess to be Christians believe that? In other words, they have a God who is not the creator of the Bible. If you like, he's a science fiction God. Because it is a fiction of evolution, and evolution is a fiction. Not science, as they would try and tell you. This is a God who's not good. Because by death and disease, and the survival of the fittest, the struggle in nature, red in tooth and claw, that God used this to create the world, as it is. That would make God to be a super demon of some sort. So theistic evolutionist is a god of the imagination. He is dethroned as the God who is good and holy, who made everything good, and man was made holy. The very opposite. Third, Arminianism. Arminianism. And you say, well, this is going a bit far, but I want to tell you, Arminians have a god of their own imagination. What do I mean by that? Well, they have a god who wants to save everybody but can't, because they won't let him. A Christ who died for everybody, but most are not saved. A God who has to stand helplessly by and can only save somebody if they allow him to do so. That's not the God of Scripture. For the God of Scripture tells us that he is mighty to save, that he has a people to save, that Christ died for those people and those only, and that in the process of time, and they're known only to God, in the process of time, through the preaching of the word of God and the witness of God's people, by the operation of the Spirit of God, they are brought into the kingdom. The Bible pictures the sinner as dead spiritually, dead in trespass and sin, enslaved to sin, including the will, quite unable to save themselves, have no desire to be saved whatsoever until the Spirit of God gets to work. Totally depraved, that means every faculty is infected by sin, and that a sovereign God intervenes. And by the operation of his power, makes them willing in the day of his power. Now, I've heard it preached, God's a gentleman, he never violates your will. Oh, indeed. No, he doesn't violate the will. What he does, he makes people willing, which is different. By the moving of his spirit, the operation of his spirit, he makes the unwilling willing. This business, this painting of Holman Hunt, Christ knocking at the heart door, and there's only a handle on the inside, is unscriptural. Totally unscriptural. Of course, that picture in Revelation has nothing to do with salvation anyway, it's actually the church. Let's look. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. She didn't open it. He did. You didn't open your heart. In fact, he opened it. In fact, he gives us a new heart. So here is a God who wants to save and can't, because man won't let him. It's like man sitting there, you know, and God's pleading with him. I mentioned this before. There's a hymn. It's a nice tune to it. It's a nice sentiment, but it's not biblical. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you find Jesus. He's the only one who cares and understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you find Jesus. And you know him by the name of Prince in his hand. Well, the thing is, he finds us. We didn't find him. And he's not in the shadow, he's in light. We're the ones in the shadows and in darkness, even as God's people. So he's mighty to save. He's mighty to keep. This is a God who's been dethroned. This is a God who, although the Bible says, I will do all my will, purposes, I forgot the quotation, my purposes will stand. This is a God who says that what he has said he will do. Oh no, says the Arminian. He can't, because we won't let him. That's a God of our own imagination. That's an idol. And I'll tell you what the idol is set up, is man's so-called free will. I want to tell you man does not have free will. I want to tell you the sinner is bound. He's in bondage. That's how the Bible describes him. Christ said, ye will not come unto me, that ye might have eternal life. No man would. The Bible says we're born, what? Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. It's God's will. That's the important thing here. And God, by the operation of the Spirit, makes the unwilling willing. That's why it takes a day of his power to save a sinner. Now, just not to kick the Arminians and leave the Calvinists out of it, there's the hyper-Calvinists. Now, I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in predestination, and I believe it because the Bible plainly teaches it. Absolutely teaches it. Well, what's a hyper-Calvinist? Well, he's a fatalist. He says, what will be, will be. Now, what will be, but that's not our business, that's God's business. They forget about the duties that God has given for us to do. They forget that as God's children, not only is it our duty to seek God and to worship God and to obey God, but it is our duty to preach and teach and witness and to be the light of the world, as we read in Matthew 5. That we, under God, have a responsibility to shine as lights in this dark world, in all sorts of ways and manners, preaching, teaching, working as we ought, living as we ought. You know, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. That's the only way the world can see you're different, by what we do or don't do. That's what James means when he says, show me your faith by your works. The world cannot see faith, but they can see works. They can see, in other words, the evidence of faith. You can go out there and you might get a bunch of very decent looking, you know, clean living people, moral people. But are they Christians? Who can tell? But if they live according to the word of God, then they are Christians. Because no man can live according to the word of God if he isn't. And of course, amongst other things, do they attend the house of God? Do they love the Bible, for instance? A moralist won't. He's just a moralist. What I'm saying to you, even as Christians, we can't just by looking at people say whether they're Christian or not, just because they're moral in some respects. But if they attend the house of God, if they are always talking about God, and if they live according to the word of God, then they're Christian. But none of Christian couldn't do that. So hyper-Calvinists, yes, they believe in the sovereignty of God, but they neglect the responsibility of men. Now, even though men are bound in sin, they are still responsible for their sin. All mankind. They are commanded by God to obey, though they are not able to because of their wickedness and sin. Nevertheless, they are responsible for that sin. But as Christians, we have responsibilities under God to proclaim the gospel, to live according to the word of God, the standards of the word of God, and to by that show that we are indeed the children of God. We are responsible to be light and salt in this dark world. But the hyper-Calvinists have forgotten that injunction. And they do not believe in evangelizing as such. They'll preach within the churches, but they won't go outside. And they will not urge upon people the necessity of repentance toward God and faith in Christ. They do not believe in what's called the free offer of the gospel. By that I mean this, that as we preach to sinners, we say to them, if you repent and seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the free offer of the gospel. You say, oh no, you can't do that. You must only do that to the elect. Well, we don't know who the elect are. It's a true saying. Now, we know that nobody will repent unless God gives them repentance. But the free offer is not, that's God's business. It is our business to tell them, if you do repent, if you do call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. When the Philippian jailer said to Peter and Paul and Silas, men, what must I do to be saved? And they didn't say, no, are you the elect? Or see if there was a knee on their back or anything like that. They told them how to be. And that's our business. It is not our business who's elect and who isn't. Well, they are the elect, but they're not known to us. It is, as far as we are concerned, when we go out and preach, any number of people to whom we preach are the elect of God. If they are, they will hear. Sometime or other, may not hear now, may hear down the road. We do not know, but what we do know is this, that no matter how vile a sinner is, how awful they are, they can be saved. For it is nothing to God to save the vilest sinner or a respectable sinner. It takes the same power. But God is sovereign. And let me tell you this, only God can break the self-will of man and bend it to his own will. By the sweet influences of his spirit, or sometimes by the overwhelming conviction. He deals with different people different ways. With him that does it. And therefore that gives us hope in a hopeless situation. I can look at this nation and say it's destroying itself. It's hopeless. It is, apart from God. But I believe if God so wants to do, he can do what he did before. He can do better than he did before. I mean, exceeding above what he did before. Not better, that's the wrong word. You see, this notion of God is not a biblical notion. Yes, a whole lot of what they believe is correct, as it is with the Arminians. But nevertheless, it's a God of their imagination. They are ignoring whole chunks of the Bible. Now finally, there is making a god of the things of time. Bible says covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what I call the worship of the golden calf. As Christians, we can very easily be guilty of it. In the pursuit of it, and then in the retention of it. God gives us money to live, yes. But he also expects us to use it, whatever we have over, in his service. I mentioned last week, and Brother Brian was speaking to me on the phone about it. How can God's people go on world cruises when missionary societies are short of money? How can they live in luxury? I mean real luxury. When the cause of Christ is floundering. Why should a Christian buy a Rolls Royce if we want to be a bit ridiculous? When a course buzzer would do. After all, what we need is a car to get from A to B, in reasonable good mechanical order. Why should somebody buy a Chippendale suite? Now, Chippendale, for those of you who don't know, is, they don't make them anymore, I don't think, but it was really, you know, expensive. When you can buy a perfectly reasonable one in the shop, you know, for far less money. That's what I'm saying. What has happened there? Well, money and pleasure have become an idol. A job can become an idol, i.e., we spend so much time working, we have no time for the things of God. Or, if that job means we're compromising God's truth. For instance, if you're a nurse, and you're asked to be present when an abortion's taking place, and you go along with that as a Christian, when your job is going above God, that's now an idol. Because of course, obviously, God says, no, no, you don't do things like that. You have to take your stand. There's all sorts of things. If you allow your family, this can apply with husband and wife, especially. That if you allow one or other of the spouses to interfere with the things of God, then they are being put above God. They're an idol. Very easy for this to happen. So you see, idolatry is not as obvious as you might think in the first instance. It has to be applied inwardly, spiritually, to situations and circumstances. It's not just an idol of Mary or of Christ on the cross, as far as so-called Christians are concerned. That certainly is idolatry. It's not pictures of the Sacred Heart or the Greek Orthodox icons. That is idolatry. But that's only one aspect of it. And we, while we may abhor three-dimensional and two-dimensional idols, nevertheless are guilty of idolatry in our hearts for the reasons I have mentioned. There are probably other things you could think of as well wherein we can apply this. So therefore, our conception of God must be biblical. The whole Word of God. God must have first place in our lives. Not second or third. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he who does not hate father or mother. Now he didn't mean you hate them. It means in the sense that love to him comes first. Because the other God says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Well, generally, fathers and mothers are the dearest to us. But if we put them before God, like the man who said, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. It was not that his father was on the point of dying. It was, well, I'll follow you when somewhere down the line my father died. Whereas Christ says, follow me now. It doesn't mean you neglect your parental duties or anything like that, but it's not to come before the things of God. So you and I, let me say in closing, you know where the biggest idol is? Self, exactly. Self, number one, ego, me. We all have trouble with that one. Every time we put our own thoughts and ideas above the Word of God, we're committing idolatry. Because we're making ourselves to be God. When we say, I think, and our thinking does not line up with the Word of God, is contrary to the Word of God, what are we doing? We're making ourselves to be God. We're fulfilling what Satan promised Adam and Eve, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the professing church starts defining sin in a different way from how the Bible defines it, what are they doing? They're making themselves to be God. This in effect, really, now evangelists, we're all guilty of it, but the Church of Rome in particular, because you see, the supreme authority in the Church of Rome is the Church of Rome. You read his catechism. The Church says this. The Church says that. You must abide by the teaching of the Church and the how they define the Bible, interpret the Bible. In the Church of Rome, you're not allowed the right of private interpretation. That is to say, you can't read the Bible. Well, yeah, I see what that says. I said, oh, no. If the Church of Rome says black's white, you've got to accept it, because that's the authority. In other words, they place themselves, the hierarchy in effect, and particularly in the Pope, in the face of Christ and the Word of God. That's why he's called the Antichrist. That's why the Reformers believe he's the Antichrist. Because he defines what is doctrine and what is not. When the Roman Catholic Catechism is issued, now the last one was 1996, I've got it because I want to know what they teach. You'll find that the Pope puts a nihil obstet on it. That means nothing wrong, it's acceptable. But it has to have his stamp of approval. Not the Bible. Not even the Church as a whole, but him. And you see, that's all very well if it's in keeping with the Word of God, but of course many things are not. What is that? We're setting up another God. And as we know, the true God is perverted in their teaching, and they have this authorization of worship of Mary and saints and so on, which I was into last week. So you and I have got to examine ourselves. And it's every day. Should I do that? Well, if it's contrary to the Bible, there's no argument. No. But there are more subtle things. There are perfectly lawful things in themselves. But if they come between me and God, then God must have first choice. There are all sorts of situations where we have to stop or ought to stop on things. Should I be doing this? Or should I be doing that? In the service of the Lord? Well, should I be home warming my toes at the fire? Or should I be out on the street? We're not all called to the streets, I admit, but, you know. Should I be wrapping myself up in the blankets, or should I be in the house of God, for instance? Do I really need this new coat? Or dress? Or shoes? Or handbag? Or hat? I have to get the fellows in on it as well. Or overcoat? Or wallpaper? Washing machine? I mean, if you have a serviceable one. Or whatever it might be. Do I really need this? When the cause of Christ has been struggling for want of money. It's between us and God, but we need to ask ourselves that question. Because you see, if not, that is becoming an idol. So may God help us to apply the second commandment in every respect. And God help us from making gods of ourselves by putting our ideas above what is revealed in Scripture. Amen.